Good evening and welcome to Wednesday night Bible study, Foundations for Living, an inductive study of the book of Genesis 1 to 11, the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We are coming closer to the end of the first 11 chapters. In fact, we're going to touch a little bit on the 11th chapter today and work through the 10th. Now we come to Genesis 10. Verse 1 is where we stopped last week at the end of chapter 9, so we're going to pick up there in chapter 10. And the passage that's sometimes called the Table of Nations, where the Lord shows how after the flood, all the peoples of the earth came from three distinct families, the three sons of Noah. And so we're going to look at that and consider what the Lord has for us from that passage. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on the reading of His Word and the study of His Word tonight. Father, we rejoice in You, and we rejoice that You are the living God, that You are the one true God, and there is no other. And we thank You that You're exalted in power and majesty and glory. You're also a God who has stooped down to speak to sinful people like us. And You've given us Your holy word, which is a perfect record of Your acts in history, of Your character, of Your heart, and of Your plan of salvation. And so we come this evening praising You for the gift of Your word and asking that You might open the eyes of our hearts to see and understand things that are too wonderful for us. And we pray that You would have Your way in our lives, that our understanding would lead to love, more love, and more faithfulness, and more obedience for Your glory. So work in us that which is pleasing to You. Help us to come to deeper levels of repentance, hatred of our own sin, humility before You, and help us to glory more in the wonder of Jesus Christ and all that He's done for us. And we pray in His name. Amen. Okay, so we're in Genesis 10, the Table of Nations. And so it's really interesting when we come to this passage, and I've been pondering the way that the Lord chose to order His word here. Our confidence is that every word of God is there because God knew we need it. And the 2 Timothy 3:16 makes this clear. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Every single word of the scripture is profitable in some way. And so when we come to passages like this, it kind of tests our faith a little bit to see that, because genealogies are challenging. But Genesis has a number of them, and that's one of the things we see. And that's, in fact, the word genesis is the Greek word. It's a transliteration of the Greek word for genealogies. And so Genesis is the book of genealogies in a very real sense, the book of beginnings. And a number of times we come to the phrase that begins our chapter here in chapter 10, verse 1. Now, these are the generations of. That is a phrase that occurs, I believe it's 11 times in the book of Genesis. These are the generations of. And in Hebrew, it's one simple word, toledot. And I remember that because my professor in seminary was a Dutchman, and he loved to say toledot. And I think, well, if I only heard toledot, if I had a nickel for every time, I think I would have a nice little nest egg for every time he said it in class that first semester of seminary. But these are the generations of. It's an important part of what God is telling in the book of Genesis. And it's good for us to remember this, that the purpose of the book of Genesis, there are a number of purposes, but one of the main purposes of the book of Genesis is to help God's people understand their roots, to see where they came from, and therefore to be able to place their current experience, their current challenges, in context of all that has happened in the past. Isn't it interesting how we see this when we look at what we've been doing in Nehemiah? Ezra and Nehemiah, we've seen the same thing, that there, it's not quite genealogies that we saw in Nehemiah 7, week before last, but it was a record of the people who came back in the first return, repeated again and over and twice in that book, Ezra and Nehemiah, the same list of people basically recorded, because the Lord wants us to see our roots. And here we come again to a passage that's dealing with that. It's coming right after the flood. I mean, it's not right after the flood. It's the next passage after that first initial post-flood passage that we looked at last week, which was the fall of Noah, as it were. And so now we come to the next passage, which is the Table of Nations. So we're going to read this together. And chapter 10, verses 1 to 32. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphath, Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Now, those first five verses, you have the introduction in verse 1, and then verses 2 to 5, we just dealt with the sons of Japheth. And we're going to see that's all the chapter has to say about this one son of Japheth, of Noah. These verses, just these four verses. And then we're going to see that Ham and Shem are covered in much more detail. So let's move on to verse 6. And we see the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Rama, and Sabteca. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Mizraim became the father of Ludum and Anamim and Lehabim and Nephtuhim and Papirsim and Kaslahim, from which came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. Canaan became the father of Sidon, the firstborn, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zimmerite, and the Hamathite, and afterward the families of the Canaanites were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. So verses 6 to 20 were Ham. Now what's interesting, just to comment a couple of things, just observing as we go, both times you kind of have a summary that's very similar. In verse 5, you read, they were separated into their lands. Everyone according to his language, according to their families and their nations. So you had lands, language, families, nations. That was about Japheth, all of these different ones. Then you come to verse 20 and the summary of Ham's. These are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. We're going to see the same thing after Shem, those four things. Land, language, family, and nation. So this repetition of this idea. And anyway, we're going to keep reading. Verse 21, also Shem, the father of all the children of Eber and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. Arphaxad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan became the father of Almadad and Sheleph and Hazarmaveth and Jerah and Hadoram and Uzal and Dikla and Obal and Abimael and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah, Jobab, all these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go toward Sephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. Same four things. Then you have the final summary that ties back to verse 1. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations, and out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood. So, a challenging passage, and one that we have to try to work a little harder at than normal to put ourselves in the path of understanding what God is doing here. But And one of the things that is hard for us to relate to is the original audience would have felt a lot more resonance with that list. I mean, for me, as I'm reading it, I don't think I read a single name that I've ever heard before in my life. I mean, like in real life. You know, I don't know. Maybe I hit one that I missed. Oh, Shem. I don't know if I've ever known a Shem. Anybody know a Shem? Okay. Anybody know an Arphaxad? You know, so all of these names are very difficult for us. They're distant. Now, we hear some resonance when we hear things like Canaan, right? We know, hey, that's a big deal. But for the Jews hearing this list, these were things that they could place in their minds. They could almost see the map kind of come together. They hear the names and they recognize it. It was more like it's not really hard. I can't really do this appropriately, but if I was to say something like this, it might be something like this. For those of us who now, I know we're not all from America originally, but now in America we have a heritage of our democratic system of governments come from certain things in the past. And you might think King John, Magna Carta. And you hear that, and if you've studied Western civilization, you know that was a big moment. Or William the Conqueror. Closer to home here for us, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards. Now, this isn't quite the same because it's not all the heroes of the faith. What I'm trying to say, though, is they were hearing names that they could put into history. So we might say something more like, things that we might know historically that are closer to us. Attila the Hun, King Louis the 14th, Henry the 8th. And so it was something like that, or peoples like that, you know. And so they were in their minds as they're hearing this, there's a resonance and a recognition of not everything, but a lot of things. And especially when they got to Shem, the Jews are descendants of Shem. In fact, Eber, the father of all the children of Eber, which he leads with, Eber's not the first, even in the first generation. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. Arphaxad became the father of Shelah. Shelah became the father of Eber. But he leads with Eber because Eber is the word from which Hebrew came. And so he says that right up front to remind them, hey, this is your people now. This is your generation. When he leads off with Eber. So they were hearing it a lot differently than we do. That's my main point here first. And the second thing is, what you have here as you look at this, is you have a selective list. And I know you have to look at this carefully to see this, but like when Japheth is, we're told Japheth had seven sons in verses 2-5. Starting with Gomer. Now, I do know the name Gomer. Gomer Pyle, USMC. So seven sons, but then only two of the sons do we hear about their children. Five of them we're told nothing more about. So what you see, and this is what's going to happen each time. We're told that Ham has four sons. We're told about three of his sons' descendants, not the fourth. We're told that Shem has five sons, and we learn about two of his sons. So three of Shem's are left out, one of Ham's, five of Japheth's, that we don't need to know anything else about. So what that tells you is the Lord is giving a selective list here. He's not telling you every single descendant that came, not all of the peoples. In fact, one of the interesting things that we, scholars, as they look at this list, one of the things that they've observed is that when you add up the names of all the people, you come up to the interesting number of 70. There's 70 people or nations. So 70 people who then became nations. A table of 70 nations, which so often in the scriptures, the numbers are significant. 7 times 10 is a significant number. You have all kinds of 70s throughout the scripture. I mean, 70-year captivity. When Jesus sent out the disciples in Luke chapter 10, how many did he send? He sent out 70 in pairs of two to take the gospel. So that there's something going on here. There's a sense in which even the numbers, this is symbolic of the whole world. 7 times 10, the nations of the whole world. Even though we had a selective list, because there are more than that 70 originally, but he chose the number 70 so that we could see that. And also because these are the ones that they could then put in place in their minds. We've got a slide that I want to put up here. Can you see this? There's a handout too. Did you guys pick up the handout? I don't know if we sent that. Did we send this along on the... Okay, well, this is basically a partial list of the names that are here. And so the idea is that, they came from somewhere up in, that direction, and they spread out coming back this way. And so you have the descendants of Ham basically settle along the coastland of Canaan, down into here, into Egypt, and over in here. Mizraim is one of the descendants of Ham. Canaan, of course, also. And then you have and Put over here. You have the descendants of Shem settling it really mostly in Mesopotamia. Asher, Arphaxad, Elam. These are the guys that are from... And what's interesting, these are the people that the Hebrews are going to come from. They're going to come from over there to here. Remember Ur of the Chaldees that Abram comes from. And then the descendants of Japheth basically are up this way. They're the Greeks, the Romans, and moving up north. So basically, the whole earth is populated through these three men, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so the picture, as they're getting this revelation on the way from Egypt up in the wilderness here as they're preparing to go into Canaan. And it's helping them put into perspective their surrounding world. So they understand a little bit more of what's going on here. Now, in thinking about the significance of these things, one of the there's some things that jump out at you. Remember, when you look at a So that's, we take the slide down now. When you look at a genealogy, one of the things that you want to look carefully at is all the deviations from the pattern. When the text deviates from a specific pattern, you want to pay careful attention to that. And as you're reading along, you know, you come to the descendants of Ham, the sons of Ham in verse 6, and it starts reading just like the sons of Japheth at first. Right? In verse 2, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, and then you have verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. And then it starts just like the one above did. Now tell you about one of those sons. It picks out the son Cush and says the sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, and Sabteca. And the sons of Raamah, they're now taking one of those and look in the next generation, were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. Apparently Nimrod was a later descendant. It doesn't mean that he had an extra son all of a sudden. This means that Cush, of the descendants of Cush, was a particular descendant named Nimrod. And he became a mighty one on the earth. So here we automatically have a major deviation. In fact, it's going to stand out as unique in the whole chapter. Nobody else has talked about like Nimrod is. He became a mighty one on the earth. He became a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wow, that's a lot about this guy. What does that mean? The beginning, it continues, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar. Man, that's impressive. So his kingdom, Babel was a part of it. Now that rings in the ears of the people that received this and subsequent generations. That's Babylon. So Nimrod was the founder of Babel. Babylon. But he wasn't done yet. He founded these other cities in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria. It wasn't enough. He left Babel and those other lands and went into Assyria. And built Nineveh and Rehoboth, Ir and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. So either he or his descendants, it's possible that he did a lot of this and his descendants carried it on. And this guy is a great world leader. Apparently. And then in verse 13, he jumps back to another one of Ham's sons, Mizraim. So verses 8 to 12 were all about this guy Nimrod. That's something. What's going on with that? That's one of the questions that we have to look at when we come to a passage like this. And so I'm going to comment on that for a few minutes. The first thing is, if we think back on what we just read previously was about the curse of Ham, right? It turned out to be the curse of Canaan. And Ham's great sin against his father Noah and the subsequent curse upon him and blessings upon the other two sons. Blessing upon Japheth and the ultimate blessing upon Shem. And the curse upon Ham and his descendants. So we would expect that, hey, in some way this is probably going to be taking this forward. Taking that message forward. And it is. And that should actually, because key part of interpretation is interpreting in context. Remembering what came before. And one of the things that that does, I think, is help us read this passage on Nimrod with more precision and wisdom. Because the Hebrew, when it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, that sounds like a pretty good accolade, doesn't it? Initially, this guy's a mighty hunter. Awesome. He's a hero. And then he is a pioneer. He goes out and he builds cities. Isn't that good? Well, think about that in context a little bit. Who was the first city builder in Genesis? It was Cain. Cain's the one who went and built a city. So maybe this isn't so good after all. And he is, after all, a descendant of Ham. And in fact, when we investigate a little more, mighty hunter before the Lord, the Hebrew here is ambiguous. It could mean not a mighty hunter before the Lord, but a mighty hunter in the face of the Lord. It literally says in the Hebrew, to the face of Yahweh. Well, some of the translations are taking that as before the Lord, which sounds like a positive thing. But the historical interpretation, even among the Jews, is different. The Jerusalem Targum says this. This is a Jewish interpretation of this passage and explanation. It says this: Nimrod was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. For he was a hunter of the sons of men. And he said to them, depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod. He was a mighty man who intimidated people to forsake the Lord. Therefore it is said, as Nimrod the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. Henry Morris, in commenting on that quotation, his commentary says, the reference to Nimrod's hunting prowess suggests that wild beasts were thought to be a real source of danger at that time, and that Nimrod acquired a hero's reputation for protecting the population against them. It's a mighty hunter. You know, this, and it could be true that, you know, he was able to kill dragons or something like that. I mean, I think when you really look at, I think a wise and appropriate understanding of history is that, you know, how did all of the dragons, this is a side road that I didn't necessarily plan to go on, but we're going to go on this as I've already started it. How do you have all of the legends of dragons from every different culture in the world? How do you have cave drawings of dragons, you know, from islands that are separated by thousands of miles from other places? It's not like they all got the same email telling them about showing them a picture that somebody took, right? Like we can get. Well, one of the best, I think, theories for that is there were dragon-like or dinosaurs that were massive and amazing that men lived with after the flood. They died out sometime shortly after that, but and a number of them were killed in the flood, like most of the animals were killed in the flood. The dinosaurs were taken on the ark, probably baby dinosaurs. That would be what you'd want to do if you're taking a dinosaur, a T-Rex on the ark. Take a baby T-Rex. I wonder if a baby T-Rex looked really cute. Like how cute that little baby T-Rex is. But anyway, after that, they come off the ark. Now, God put the fear of man in all animals. And so it's probably likely that they weren't quite as vicious as people tend to think. But over time, sin's destroying things, and yes, it's getting worse. And so there was some of that. And so this man may have been a great hunter and, you know, champion in killing large animals. And just one more thing about that. When you read Job, and you look at Job 38 to 42, and you see what the Lord does in describing the two great beasts there that Job can relate to, right? Leviathan and what's the other one? Behemoth. Behemoth and Leviathan. They seem to be dinosaurs. The best explanation of what he's describing, you know, Behemoth has a trunk like, has a tail like a trunk, tree trunk. Leviathan is some kind of massive sea creature. So anyway, all that to say, apparently though, Ham's descendant Nimrod has become a mighty warrior. But this seems to be saying not as a warrior before the Lord, but as someone exalting himself against the Lord. And then he, in his might and his fame, founds Babel and Nineveh, as well as some other places. I mean, think about that, the Babylonians and the Assyrians. That's not a good record when you're talking about God's people. The Babylonians and the Assyrians were wicked peoples who did much harm to the people of God. And so when you look at that, you're like, well, okay, this is not looking so good. And one of the things, and then he moves on down to verse 13, Mizraim is the father of the Egyptians. And so they're thinking about Ham's descendants. We just learned about this. Remember, they're 1440 or so, 1400 BC, getting this from Moses. And this is telling them of the events that happened 900 or 1,000 years before, 1,100 years, depends on exactly when the flood was, somewhere probably between 2500 BC and 2300 BC. And so those events happen, the earth gets repopulated, and as it's getting repopulated, then you have the Tower of Babel, which is going to be in the next chapter. And what's interesting is the Tower of Babel doesn't come first. If I were writing this, I would have told the Tower of Babel first, because that explains why there's different peoples. But he gives you the different peoples first and then the Tower of Babel. And the question is, why? Why not show the cause before the effect? I mean, you know, the Tower of Babel is where God confuses the languages and sends the people out all over the earth. But what happens is, in Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and giving us the word, as soon as he finishes telling us about Shem, Ham, and Japheth coming off the ark, he tells us about their descendants and how they're spread out over all the earth. And then he tells us, after telling us the effect, he tells us the cause. In Genesis 11, 1 to 8. I think what he's doing here is he's letting the people feel the force of how three men have populated the whole earth. The whole earth has come from one family. Every nation on the face of the earth has come from one family. It's made powerfully clear in Genesis 10 that Shem, Ham, and Japheth, three brothers. And look, from these three brothers, we have the Jews and all the Semitic people, the Arameans and all the others. We have the we have all of the Japhethites that would be end up being the Indo-Europeans. We have all of the Hamites, all of the Shemites, everyone's coming out. These three people, these three families are populating the whole earth. And there's a sense in which, as you read it, you're thinking, well, we're all one family. And yet, look how incredibly diverse and messed up things are. We're one people, and yet we're splintered into so many different groups. And even as we think about the groups that we're splintered into, as these Jews first hearing it, hear these things, they resonate with the Egyptians. They just came from the descendants of Mizraim, verse 13. They were slaves to them. They were slaves to a descendant of Ham. That they just found out Ham's to be slaves to them. They're hearing about the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the might and the glory of these kingdoms they've heard about, who exalt themselves against God. And then in verses 15 and following, they hear all about the Canaanites. And when you look at that, look what we see there. The father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. They would hear that and they would recognize it immediately. Abram, their father, lived in the land of Canaan. Isaac lived in the land of Canaan. Jacob lived in the land of Canaan. Their fathers lived in the land of Canaan until they went down to Egypt. They had interactions with the sons of Heth. They had interactions with the Canaanites. And they've heard about these peoples. And they've even heard more about how how evil they are. The Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite. It's interesting, Canaan, we're not told about his sons by their name. We're told about his sons by their peoples. You see that, how different that is than what we saw before? Because he wants them to already see the whole people groups there. And so they're seeing, wow, look how we all came from one people and yet we're so different. And they hear, well, I mean, I forgot to mention the Philistines in verse 14. Pathrasim, Calcahim, from which came the Philistines. We're telling us, look at all these different enemies that are already all around the people of God. And then with Canaan, it's all enemies. And we're told as they talk about each area, they also talk about the basic area they settle in. And when he goes to describe the Canaanites, where they settle, he says, verse 19, the territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, and as far as Gaza, that's the land of the Philistines, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah have been destroyed by this time. They've been destroyed for 400 or 500 years. Why do you bring up Sodom and Gomorrah? Because you want them to remember that's where the wickedness and the incredible evil was. You want to remind, God wants to remind them that's where you're going. Canaan, the land of Canaan, is bounded on one side by Gaza and by Sidon, and on the other side by Sodom and Gomorrah. It is a place of great evil. So these are the kind of things that the Lord is wanting the people to experience. And as they are, you wonder the impact it's having on them as they're asking the questions. Then they come to their own family and to verses 21 to 31, the descendants of Shem. And I mentioned Eber is led off right at the beginning. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. The Hebrews, this is us. That's what the Jews were thinking. And it's interesting, he also points out there was one deviation in here that's significant. In verse 25, two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg. For in his days the earth was divided. Nobody else's name has been explained. But this guy's name is explained. Peleg means division. And his father named him that. Eber named his son Peleg because in his days the earth was divided. That is, the Tower of Babel happened. That's anticipating chapter 11. And basically, you have just kind of a straightforward recounting of the various families without any more comment. And you end up with these are the sons of Shem, verse 31, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. I think that key word, separated, this is the separation of the nations that happened. And the people are left asking, wow, how did we go from being one people of one family? I mean, think about it. You know, most of us have probably gone to family reunions at one time or another. Have you had an experience where you go, and if you go to one fairly regularly, you'll see some of the same people, and you still can't remember who they are. You have to continue to ask, and they're your cousins. This is your blood family, right? And has anybody else had that experience? And surely you have. So, but it's you're reconnecting. Well, think about Shem, Ham, and Japheth when they gathered for their family reunion. They're brothers. They would have gotten together. Maybe for a few generations, they all get together and they bring they have a nice spread laid out with all of their food they eat. And they're all remembering each other. And then over time, though, suddenly now, before long, they're completely split apart and completely different. And there's no connectedness anymore. And I think that the purpose of this chapter is to say why and how. How did this happen? Why did this happen? Well, we saw that Ham did a terrible, wicked thing and God judged him. But how did even Japheth and Shem get so far apart? How is it that every people group is now separated on the earth after the flood? I think that's the question that this passage is intended to beg, as it were. It's supposed to kind of leave them puzzled and perplexed. Wow, what's happening? Why is that? And it, for us, the relevance is partly to say, why is it that it's so hard for people who are so different to get along? And think about how different we became over time in various ways. I mean, remember the repetition of families, languages, lands, and nations. So we have different families. And just think about being from different families. Even if you grew up in the same area from different families, isn't it amazing how different the way you think about life can be? Think about money differently. You think about raising children differently. You think about having fun differently. And you get married. This was always so exciting when a young man and a young woman get married and they think they know each other. Right? And then they get married and they find out we really didn't know each other that well. But the beauty of what God calls you to do is to walk together in life and get to know one another better and become one and work through those things. Really good marital counseling helps you start exploring ahead of time how you already differ on things like that. In fact, one of the best books I've seen on that is Dr. Mack's book. Preparing for Marriage God's Way. Is that right? Right title. Charles, is that right? Preparing for Marriage God's Way? Okay. Excellent book. Ask great questions. Ask questions like, you know, how do you think about all these different issues? Makes you think about it, talk about it, and work through it. Anyway, so two people get together like that. You're from different families, and you have radically different ways of thinking about things. You have different kind of food you like. Some people, you know, can't stand hot food because they grew up in families that there was never any pepper in anything. Lord have mercy on families like that. I'm so sorry that you have to go through life like that. I'm just kidding. We love spicy food. So, you know, the spicier the better in general. Like, although we have met some spicy food, it was too much for us. Thai spicy food. Have you ever had 5-star Thai food? Now, I haven't. I stopped at 4 and realized I had to retreat way back from 4. That's no way too far for me. Anyway, but think about you're so different from families. But then think about how different we become because of our lands, different lands. You come from different places and home feels so different. When you grow up in this area and you're used to trees, and you love trees, and you get away from this, and you feel like kind of uncomfortable. If you go out to Wyoming or Montana, big sky country, and there's no trees anywhere. It's just open kind of prairie. A few trees spotted here and there. This was one of the problems we had at Jess Arns. He came from California and Montana. Well, California, they got little scrubby things they call trees. In Montana, they got no trees either. So he couldn't stand all the trees. He felt like he was closed in, claustrophobic all the time. Well, you'd feel different if you went out to Montana, if you grew up here. Like, hey, you take a while to get used to that. I feel like everything's, you know, tornadoes, you have got an open season on you when they come. There's nothing to slow them down. So home is different. The place you live is different. What you think is beautiful is different. Then you think about not just families and lands, but languages. The language you speak is different. How that separates, isn't it amazing? I mean, how hard it is, even when someone is raised in one language and they're learning another language, to communicate in a language, you know, a third language, how hard that is, and how that creates distance. Misunderstanding. And then nations, your culture is different. So all of these things have happened, and all of these things have created distance. And why is it this way? Did the Lord intend it to be this way? Well, in Genesis, if we look at it carefully, no, he didn't intend it. He intended the earth to be filled, but he didn't intend people to be divided by culture and by language. He intended people, I mean, there would have always been some differences in families and stuff, even in if the sin had never entered the world, but he didn't intend there to be the separation that comes from different tongues, from radically different ways of seeing life. He intended to fill the world with image bearers that would be one. And we know that because we know that the new creation is going to be filled, the new heavens and new earth are going to be filled with people who are image bearers who, though we may look different outwardly, our culture is the same because we are now people of the living God. And we're brought back into unity. And so this question to ask ourselves, why is it this way? I think the reason he puts chapter 10 before chapter 11 is to make us feel the weight of that. And that's why I've let us kind of feel that tonight rather than answer the question right away, because God doesn't answer the question until after he raises it. In fact, this is interesting about the way the Lord teaches. You know, so often Jesus asks a question rather than making a statement. Somebody comes up and asks him a question, he asks him a question right back. He could answer it. I mean, you know, like I'm thinking, that's what I would do. I would just answer it. Perfect opportunity, just a little sermon here, right? Boom. But Jesus will ask a question. There's something about questions that open the heart. And so the Lord is letting his people feel the weight of this and see how awful it is and see the evil around and all the people around that have been hostile to them and the people that they're afraid of, the people that they're distant from. And the question is, why and how? Well, the how is answered in the next chapter in the first verses of chapter 11. Which we're going to focus on more next time, but I want to just begin to look at it a little bit tonight to answer that question. And in fact, it's really one section in, even though it's a separate chapter, it's all in the same section of Scripture, because the way that Genesis breaks up a lot of the sections is with that word toledot I was telling you about. In 10:1 it said, now these are the generations of, that's that word, Hebrew word toledot. These are the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then you have that, the next time you find that is in Genesis 11 in verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. So really, the first 9 verses of chapter 11, I think, are still together with this in the section. And essentially, the question, though, is why is there such distance? Why are people so different? Why are we separated like we are? And the answer in a word is sin. And it was necessary. Sin is so evil. Sin is so exceedingly sinful that God had to separate us. That's the point of the Tower of Babel. Because we're told here that people are still speaking the same language. They're not all different languages. And they're not all different lands. They're all moving toward the east and they're settling in the land of Shinar. This is apparently Nimrod's, under his leadership. And at Babel, they build a tower. And they say, come, verse 4, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Well, the Lord did want them to be scattered abroad, but he didn't want them to be separated from each other. Not when he made us. But in their desire not to be scattered abroad, they come together and the Lord has to come down and break them up and separate them. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Essentially, what he's saying is that there is a power in sin that when men get together unhindered without any separation, the power of sin has such incredible capacity for evil that there is no limit to the expression that evil will reach in men together. And that had to bring about the tragedy of separating the nations. And the appalling thing is that evil, the sin, is that exceedingly wicked. That God had to do this. And it's something to ponder and consider. How can it be that sin does this, that sin makes man want to work together to be God? There's a sense in which the idea that's happening here, something like the as men come together, unredeemed men come together without any hindrances, that the resonance that they find in their souls, the thing that strikes the chord as the we are the world spirit takes over. We come together, what draws us together, unsaved people, is the desire to overthrow God and His reign. Isn't that astounding? And because of that, God graciously and mercifully comes down and, in a sense, of the grief over the evil of man, separates men in various lands and languages and nations and families. And the only hope for man is Christ. We need Jesus. So it helps us to understand that when we talk about bridging and dealing with relational issues, when we deal with things like racial reconciliation in the world, let's think about that. That's a problem in every single country you go to. It is. Everywhere you go. I mean, think about if you lived in Yugoslavia, the Croats and the Serbians and the Muslims, the Bosnians, or you even go to African nations and you find various tribes hating other tribes. In South Africa, we were told about there's like 6 or 7 different tribes and they all have ethnic dislike for each other. You see it among whites. You don't just see it. Everybody's talking about black and white in America, and it's being overinflated in many ways because it's a reality in every single human heart. And to say that it's not is to be foolish and in error. There were times when you would read, if you went through Boston, you would see signs that said, no Irish need apply, or no Italians need apply for a job, because the Irish and the Italians hated one another. Oh, how we tend to cluster. People cluster. It's a part of the way we are. And part of it is, it's sin now expressed. The evil of our hearts now is directed at one another rather than at God, quite the way it was before. It still is. But it can't get that massive cooperative power that it did before. In all of these things, what we're supposed to do, what we're supposed to be indignant about, is not other people. We're to be indignant about our own wicked, evil hearts. And if you're not indignant about your own wicked, evil heart, you are proud and you need to repent. This is one of the things. Racism is not a one-way street. Power plus prejudice doesn't equal racism. Racism is racism. Hatred is hatred. Period. Whether you're in power or not. And it's a part of the fallen human condition. And our only hope is Christ. And to deny that is to deny your need for Christ. And deny that is to deny your ability to sin. And deny your ability to sin is to have no truth in you. He who says he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. Goes all the way back to the fall. And here we see, and the evil was that it was so great that man, and think about the mob mentality. What happens when people come together in a mob? There is a power for evil that even today, even though we're separated by languages, if you get people together and they have the right purpose together, there's no limit to what they will do in evil. But the gospel is Jesus Christ saves. Jesus Christ delivers us from the power of sin. He delivers us from hatred. He makes us one. He makes us see that everything that separates us is really temporary. What binds us together is eternal. He shows us that our cultural differences, our language of birth, our background, our family differences fall aside because our family is the same family when you come to the cross. We are one in Christ Jesus. And this passage is saying, just like the rest of Scripture says, we need Christ. We need Jesus. And without Jesus, there is no hope of any real communion. I mean, there can be, you know, some level of civility and kindness. And yes, human beings are not all evil. They become more evil. They become more acclimated to evil, more filled with hatred. This is what led to something like happened in Germany. When you cultivate a mindset that says Jews are evil, Jews are evil, Jews are evil, then suddenly the German people thought Jews are less than human and it's okay to exterminate them. So you can make it worse, but the reality is you can't ever heal it apart from Christ. And the reality is there's no people that's more evil than any other people. We're all equally evil. We're all equally in need of Christ. Now, yes, those who sin and give themselves to sin become more, their guilt becomes greater, but we all need a Savior. How good it is to know Jesus breaks down the dividing wall of hostility. He breaks down the dividing wall that separates us from God. And when God restores us to himself, he brings us into his family. We then, there is no barrier between us and our brothers and sisters. And what's so wonderful is today in our world, we have the opportunity to demonstrate the power of the gospel and to shine like bright lights in the midst of a dark, as Paul talks about in Philippians 2, shine like lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's what we can shine like. By loving Jesus and loving one another and focusing on the oneness we have in Christ and growing in our love for each other. And loving other people, being different than the world, loving unbelievers that are different than us, because we've been loved by God. How that stands out. And yet it always stands out. And every time and generation since the fall of Adam, that kind of faith has stood out. May the Lord help us do that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, how grateful we are for your wonderful gospel that you've made a way for sinners to be made right with you, that you've made a way for us to become your precious children. We who were your enemies, haters of God, lovers of self, haters of others, all about our own interests. And the one who died for us gives us a new heart. And as we learn to walk in his truth and submit to his word, we put off the old man of animosity and bitterness, suspicion, hostility, fear. And we put on the new man of meekness, gentleness, love, joy, peace, thankfulness. And you fill us up with your joy, with your love, the opportunity to love one another, to serve one another. And Lord, then you give us the opportunity to let people see with their eyes the reality that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. We pray that what the Lord Jesus prayed, that you would make us one. Even as you, Father, are one with Jesus and he is one with you, may you make us one in you. Then the whole world will know that you sent Jesus. So, Father, help us. Help us in Christ to see that even what we saw at Pentecost, that you reversed the Tower of Babel on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured forth. You brought all people together under the Lordship of Christ. Do that in our hearts, in our lives, in this day, for the glory of so great a Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being with us tonight.